Now, verse 21 reads, that is, not our translation, but the translation I'm giving you, which, by the way, I have gone through the Greek, and it's been a long time since I've fooled with the Greek, and that's one of the reasons it's taking me so long to get outlines on Romans. I work actually a week, sometimes 5 hours a day, to get just one chapter. And the reason for that is that I go back to the original, and I have a little struggle with it at times, but I'm determined to find out what Paul meant, what these words meant that he put together. And I think from there, the Spirit of God will just open our hearts and reveal many of these things unto us. Now, you're going to find that in several places I have given, which is a very free translation, but it's my own translation. We know it as the McGeachus Ad Absurdum translation. And it's not always reliable. I can't say that I would recommend it 100%, but it'll flash a lot of light on the Scripture in many places. Now, here, let me read this translation to you. Very free, and you watch yours. But now, a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Now, we saw that we bridged the gap with this expression, the little conjunction and the adverbial connective, but now, but now. And we came over the Jordan River on these two words, but now. And we found that a righteousness, this is not the righteousness of God in the sense of his attribute of righteousness, but this is a righteousness, and it's from God. That immediately means it's not from man. Man has nothing in the world to do with it because our righteousness is filthy rags. But it's not God's attribute. And what is it? Well, we saw that it's what Christ has provided for us by his death and resurrection and what he became for us. He became sin for us. And now he has become for us our righteousness. That means we stand right before God. Because righteousness just simply means that. Means to be justified. Means to be right. And to be right means to be right with God. Now, you can't be right, friends, in this world until you're right with God. That's the great difficulty today with so many folks that seem to be square pins and round holes that are dissatisfied today, and they seem to have everything. This beat generation today has got everything, not satisfied. We found that the other day, again, another very wealthy woman, an heiress in this area, took sleeping pills. Why, she could have bought anything she wanted that her little heart desired. What's the matter? What's wrong? What is it? Well, I'll tell you what's wrong. Down underneath today, the skin of every individual, there is that gnawing feeling of not being right. You see, all of us, we look at ourselves today, know that unless we today have by faith accepted the righteousness that there is in Christ, and we believe God, he says, you don't have any yourself, but if you will come and believe me and accept from me the righteousness of Christ, then God will take our faith and take it in exchange for what it's not and make it righteousness, you see. Righteousness of Christ. We'll stand complete in him and stand before God accepted. Now, the great question is, will you believe God? And rest upon that. Do you believe him? Just take his naked word. Take it just as it is and believe him. And when you do, you honor him, you see, and you glorify him. Now, if you don't believe him, of course, you dishonor him. And here it's a question of believing God. Now, this righteousness is not something man works up, and it's a righteousness. That's not God's attribute, but it's what Christ became for us. He died for us, he's made sin for us, but he was raised again. And he was raised for our justification, that we might be declared right before God. And today, the throne of God, we're told in this epistle, is right back of the weakest sinner who's trusted Jesus. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. It's God who's made that sinner right. And there's no one, not a creature, can raise any criticism against him. Did you know that you can do today something God cannot nor will he do? Yes, you can. You today can point your finger, and a lot of people are doing it, at some other Christian and criticizing them, finding a lot of fault with them. Did you know that when that believer who has trusted Christ stands before God, God doesn't find that any fault in them? He's made them right. He's declared that they're right because they've trusted Jesus. And when he sees you today, if you've trusted Christ, he doesn't see you, he sees Christ. And when he sees him, he sees the most wonderful person in the world. And he's accepted, you see. He's accepted. And you and I are only accepted in Christ. Now, friends, this is a great truth to lay hold of, and I hope all of you will just lay hold of that by faith today. And if you do, you're apt to go outside and shout a little today. Just think of it. God takes you and me. We're so wrong. We're so sinful. We're not right. We know we're not right today. And we've got everything, and yet we're not happy. But if you knew today that the God of this universe, who is high and holy, lifted up, he today is prepared to take that sinner who will just come to him, weakness, but with a recognition of a need, and will in simple faith take Christ as Savior. God looks at that sinner and says, you are right before me. Will you believe God? Somebody says, oh, that seems so wonderful, it's hard to believe. No, it's not. Not if you look at who it was said it. God said it. Will you believe God? Now, if you believe God, you can go out and shout, and you don't have to look at yourself. You see, we're so apt to say, oh, I don't feel like it. If God doesn't say that, it depends on your feelings. It depends on what he has done and what he said about it. And after all, what he has said and what he's done is the important thing, and that will prevail. Now, he says that here that it's apart from law. Now, that just doesn't mean the Mosaic law. It includes it, but it means the principle of law. In other words, God doesn't make people right today by giving them a bunch of rules and regulations that they can't keep, and yet they try to keep them, and they fall far short, and yet try to kid themselves that by proving a law that makes me right with God. God doesn't use that basis at all. God's come over on a new foundation altogether, that foundation which is Christ. Now he says here, and that's the place he's building his church, on this rock I'll build my church. Now that rock is not a person today, and it's not a church today, that rock, and it was not even Simon Peter. That rock is Christ. And it's today God's building on that. It's a different foundation than building on you and your works or your church or what you've done. It's just simply trusting Christ. Now, he goes on to say, this has been witnessed to by the law and the prophets. Now, that's very important to see for this very reason, that this is not contrary to the Old Testament. In other words, it doesn't contradict the Old Testament. The Old Testament bore a testimony to this, and it was borne testimony to by two witnesses, the law and the prophets. And the Old Testament says that it takes two witnesses to establish a thing. One witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity, God says back in Deuteronomy 19:15, or for any sin, and any sin that he sinned, at the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established. In other words, you couldn't take a man to court back yonder and convict him on the testimony of just one witness. You have to have two witnesses before you can convict a man. Now what we have here, if you please, is that the law is one witness and the prophets are also a witness. Now, the law here refers to the Mosaic law because it's labeled here, the law. Now, what does he mean here by how did the law witness to this wonderful justification by faith, this righteousness that God provides? You go back and you won't find it in the Ten Commandments, I can assure you that. And you won't find it in those numerous ethical regulations. Well, where will you find it in the law? Well, at the heart of the Mosaic system was a sacrificial system. You see, back under law, friends, no one ever got saved by keeping the law. He got saved when he brought that sacrifice. When he recognized he committed a sin, and having the law, he could see he had committed a sin. He'd bring that sacrifice to God. And that sacrifice was a substitutionary offering, a plenary, a substitutionary offering. When he made that sacrifice, he went out from the temple with the full understanding that his sins had been taken care of. And the Old Testament said that they were covered. They were atoned for. Kophar is the Greek word. Means to cover. That his sins had just been covered over. Now, but he had the satisfaction that that took care of him. But, you see, when Christ came, these sins are not covered. They're not taken away. They're absolutely removed. So that the sacrificial system in the Old Testament, which was the place for forgiveness of sins. No man ever was forgiven by promising to do better. God just never takes people on that kind of basis. That man had to acknowledge he's a sinner and bring a sacrifice. When he did, he's acceptable to God. But every instructed Israelite understood that the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sins. He knew that God would have to provide the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. And one day he came, and he ascended a cross, and he took upon himself all the sins, as we're going to see, of those in the Old Testament. He died there on the cross for those sins, so that it enabled God to forgive on that kind of a basis, you see. Now the Old Testament, the law, witnessed to the thing that Christ has done for us, you see. Now, not only did the law witness, but we find also that the prophets witnessed. Now, before we leave the law, let me give you here something that comes from Dr. Stifler. It's a very interesting statement. I'd like for you to have it. It says the ceremonies and the prophecies of the Jewish Bible could not give life. They did not develop the Christ. But in his springing out of Judah, in his being made under the law, and in his resurrection according to the Scriptures, they become a powerful and ever-living witness to him. A shadow never gives birth to substance, but substance to shadow. The shadow of the law answers exactly to the substantial righteousness of the gospel from which the shadow arose, and testifies that they belong together. You see, that's a very important statement. Now let's look at the prophets for just a moment. The prophets spoke of the coming of Christ, and prophecy was fulfilled in the death and resurrection of Christ, as the Gospels clearly indicate. You remember that Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, when he said, I declare to you the Gospel, and he said, here it is, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, Paul did not take the simple gospel of Jesus and pervert it into a harsh doctrine of a bloody religion, as the critic has said. Paul wrote before the gospel writers put a pen to paper. John was the last writer of the New Testament. And this base lie of the critic has no foundation in fact. When anybody says Paul took the simple gospel, believe me, the gospels were not even written until after Paul had written, you see. And John, who wrote the gospel of love, why, he's the last one to write. And it's Paul, you see, goes back and says that this is according to the prophets. Now, did the prophets tell about God going to give a righteousness to those that believe? Oh, yes. Yes, you will find that again and again. Jeremiah called him, he's the Lord Tsidkenu. That means the Lord, our righteousness. In other words, God would become our righteousness. What he demanded, he would provide. And he provided that in Christ. And then Isaiah. And in that 53rd chapter, there's the picture that the prophet gave of the one who was coming. And what was he to do? He was to bear our griefs and to carry our sins. And all we like sheep have gone astray, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. My, what a picture that we have there of the Lamb of God that took upon himself our sin in order that now we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now, when Paul writes here that the law and the prophets witness to this, two witnesses, that's what it takes, and the two witnesses of the Old Testament, both the law and the prophets, you see, just pointed to Christ. Someone has said that the Old Testament is expectation, the New Testament is fulfillment, and that you actually find that if you take the light of the New Testament back into the Old Testament, it'll just throw light on many of the dark passages that are there. And therefore, the law and the prophets both bore witness to this, which was new. Paul's revealed this thing that was brand new, and yet the Old Testament bore witness to it, you see. And now it's been brought out into the open and fully revealed so that Paul could say under in Athens, God in the past has been winking at sin, but he's not doing it anymore because the gospel's too clear today. The gospel, you see, friends, is something that today it reveals the grace of God and the mercy of God, and it reaches down and saves sinners. And anybody that'll turn to Christ will be saved, but it creates an awful responsibility. Since Christ died on a cross in this world, no man has any excuse now. God's not accepting excuses. God's going to ask you just one question someday, my friend, when you turn your back on him, and he's going to ask you, what did you do with my son who died for you? And somebody says, well, I'm going to tell him I sure was generous with the community chest. Are you? Do you think that that'll count for anything when you stand in the white light of his holiness? Somebody says, well, I'm going to tell him what a good citizen I was. Do you think that that'll count when you stand in the white light of his holiness? When he gave his son to die for you because you're a sinner, he told you were a sinner. And now that Christ died upon the cross, we're without excuse. Everybody's without excuse today. And he's going to ask you the question, what'd you do with my son that died for you? You see, he has no other way to save you today. But that way's wide open. And that's the way of the cross leads home. Now let's look here just a moment at the next verse that's coming up. Verse 22. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all, and upon all them that believe, for there's no difference. And you know, here's another verse. It's just as rich as cream. And we're going to change it up a little, by the way. And I want to give you now, and this is something for you to think about, and a free rendering of this verse goes like this. Even, to wit, a righteousness from God, which is obtained by faith in Jesus Christ, unto all, and upon all that believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the approval or the glory of God. Now that's the statement of this verse here. That's a very free rendering, I grant you. In fact, I gave you really verses 22 and 23. They really belong together here. Now, here we have again, this is again by faith in Jesus Christ. This is a by faith righteousness. If you don't work for it, can't get it by buying it, you can't get it by doing anything, you have to get it by trusting Christ. That's the only way in the world you can get it today. That's the only way, my friend, that you can get This righteousness is by trusting Christ today. It's in this particular section that Martin Luther, you will recall as a monk in the Roman Catholic Church, spending a great deal of time wearing a hair shirt, lying on cold slabs of stone all night, fasting and going through many flagellations of the flesh, thinking that somehow or another that these might add to his stature before God. And then one day, there came to this man this particular section of Romans, that men and women are justified by faith and not by works at all. And do you know that great truth that the Holy Spirit made real in his heart so burned there that it started a conflagration that burned throughout Europe? And as some of the historians have said, the shackles of superstition and slavery dropped from the souls of multitudes, and many found themselves delivered from sin, from religion, from every form of legalism, and found themselves brought into the marvelous liberty of the sons of God. What a glorious thing that was. Again and again in the history of this world, when the world's been bogged down with religion and ignorance and superstition and sin and blasphemy, has some man whose soul has been set on fire lifts up a torch, and multitudes that have been sitting in darkness have the light brought to them. And we're living in just such a day that multitudes are sitting in darkness today. Oh, I don't mean in Africa, and I do not mean in the islands of the sea, but I mean right here in our area. Oh, you say, well, these people, there's a church on practically every corner. Sure, but what kind of church is it? It was yesterday the day that a man stood in the pulpit who believed the Word of God. Did a man proclaim that men are saved by faith, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who shed his blood that men might be saved? Was that the message that was proclaimed? May I say that if that was not the message proclaimed, then you may be sure that that is not, it's not a church in the Bible use of the term. It's certainly not a church, nor is it the gospel in the definition that the Word of God gives of what that is. How many men are occupying pulpits today who ought to be out selling insurance, who ought to be out doing another task because they actually do not believe the book? I personally have no fault to find with any man who says, I do not believe the Bible. I do not believe that Jesus died for our sins. That's all right. This is a free country. This is a free world. God's made you so you can make up your own mind. You're a creature of free will, if that's the way you feel. But you've got no business, my brother, climbing into a pulpit on Sunday morning and airing your unbelief. You're flying under a false flag. You are adorning yourself in a robe that does not belong to you at all. For the pulpit was to be the place for the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, that men are justified by faith and not by works of the law. Now let's look again at verse 22, and if you have your Bible handy there, you watch your translation, for I'll return to this very free translation which we're using here, and that's the one we have in our notes. I'm giving and shall continue to give a very free translation, not paying any attention to anybody's except just what we are attempting to pull out of the Greek in order to get it, what Paul is saying. Sometimes the grammar of it may not be just what we'd like for it to be. It may not be as it should be. We're not interested in grammar, and we're not interested in grandpa either. What we're interested in is to find out what Paul is saying. Listen to this. Even to wit, a righteousness from God, which is obtained by faith in Jesus Christ unto all and upon all that believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory or the approval of God. Now that's verses 22 and 23 of Romans 3. Now this righteousness, you know, this is a by faith in Jesus Christ righteousness. And that's in contrast to the works of the law righteousness. In other words, Paul is saying here, faith is the only means of securing it. You can't get it any other way. You can't buy. You can't work for it. You can't keep a set of rules for it. You can't join a church for it. All you can do here to get it is by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, the noun faith here is mentioned once in this verb, in this verse, and the verb believe is mentioned once. Now, faith has been referred to 6 times previously in this epistle. This is the second reference to the verb believe. Now you see, the first and only other reference to believe is in the key verse, way back in the first chapter, verse 16. For therein is a righteousness revealed, that is in the gospel of which Paul said he was not ashamed. And that righteousness is unto all those that believe in Jesus Christ. Now, that's where the subject of the epistle is introduced. Now, actually, this is the first occasion where Paul discusses the subject of faith. Under the noun faith, Paul describes the kind of righteousness that God gives today. That is, it's a by faith righteousness, you see. That's the way you get it. And it's a by faith in Jesus Christ righteousness, for the faith must be in Him. But with the verb believe, he shows how it's attained. That is, believing rather than working, trusting rather than keeping the law. And the way that you get this righteousness is by trusting Jesus Christ. Now, it's therefore, and I want to be very careful here, because this is where so many go off the deep end, it's not to suggest, friends, that faith is an end in itself. For then, you see, it would be just another kind of works. You remember that they came to the Lord Jesus, and they said to him, "What must we do to work the works of God?" The Lord Jesus answered and said unto them, "This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent." Now, the kind of works God asks for today is to believe on him whom he hath sent. That is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the thing that's important is this. The object of faith is the all-important matter. You see, faith has no merit within itself. Because faith would be, if faith had any merit just by itself, then if you've got a little bit more faith than I've got, then you're in much better standing than I am, because you've got faith, and therefore you do have something in which you can boast. But that's not the point. You see, there's no merit in faith itself, because it would be a kind of works if it stood by itself. But you see, it's not faith by itself, it's the object of faith. Faith is what enables you to lay hold of Jesus Christ. Now, you can believe in the wrong thing. Somebody was telling me some time ago about listening to a certain person on the radio, and it sounded pretty good, and they said, you know, for a while we thought everything was right, and found out that the fellow's way off of center. We found out he's actually in a cult. And here they were supporting him. Now, they had faith in him. That's the point. Very word they used of him. He said, you know, we had faith in that man. Well, they made a mistake, you see. There's no merit in faith. You can put it in the wrong thing. Absolutely wrong. How many people have put faith in a business venture, lost everything they've had, even the shirt on their back? Well, there was certainly no merit in faith. In fact, instead of merit, there's demerit in faith. To tell the truth, friends, there are a lot of things today that you'll do well not to believe. There's more merit in not believing than there is in believing. The merit about faith is the object of faith. That is the thing that is important. Faith is merely the instrument that secures Christ and his merit. It was Spurgeon who put it like this. He said, it's not thy hold on Christ that saves thee, it's Christ. It's not thy joy in Christ that saves thee, it's Christ. It's not thy faith in Christ that saves thee, though that be the instrument. It is Christ's blood and merit. That's what saves. Now, Martin Luther, I referred to him at the beginning of the broadcast. Let me read you a rather lengthy excerpt from Martin Luther, because it's well to hear the man that became really a man whose soul was lighted up by this great truth. Listen to him. This is a most important addition and is directed against the rebellious kind of arrant objectors who say, very well then, we know of ourselves that we are unrighteous. We also know that we're inclined to evil and that inwardly we're enemies of God. We believe that, therefore, that we must be justified before God. But this we desire to achieve by our prayers, repentance, and confession. We do not want Christ, for God can give us his righteousness even without Christ. To this the apostle replies, such a wicked demand God neither will nor can fulfill, for Christ is God. Righteousness for justification is given us only through faith in Jesus Christ. So God has willed it, and so God is pleased to do, and this he will never change. And who is there to resist his will? Now, however, if that is true, then there is no greater arrogance than not to desire to be justified by faith in Christ. My friend today, it's, as Martin Luther says, it's just arrogance on the part of a man to want to come to God any other way than simply by just faith in Jesus Christ and secure God's righteousness, that righteousness that comes from him. Just secure it, and the only way you can get it, and that's by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, will you notice something else in this verse? It says, unto all. Now, that's the first. Notice that little expression, unto all. Now, this simple phrase is one of the most revealing and wonderful that we've seen so far. All mankind, Paul has told us in the beginning of this epistle, is under condemnation. Now he says, this by faith in Jesus Christ's righteousness is available to all. Those of us today who are Gentiles, we were far off way back yonder when Paul wrote this. By the way, where were your ancestors when Paul wrote this? Don't know about you, but I'm told today, reliably by the historian, that mine were pretty dirty, filthy savages. That's my background. What about yours? And I bet yours is not any better than mine. I bet that when my ancestors were living in one cave, eating raw meat, worshiping every kind of object as known, that your ancestors were my ancestors' neighbors, living in the next cave, doing the same thing. We were far off, you see. But this righteousness is unto all. Way back yonder, some missionaries came to my ancestors and told them about this righteousness in that of God that could come on them, filthy savages, if they would just trust Jesus Christ as Savior. And you know they did it, and they were transformed. Yes, they were. They were transformed, and they produced a civilization in Europe that so far the world has never seen its equal. Now, don't misunderstand me. It's nothing to glory in because it's in wreck and ruin today. It's gone, but it's had its day, and it lost out when they turned their back on God. It started in Germany when they began to doubt God's word. And today, well, I'm sorry to have to say that in the pulpit men are calling those of us who believe the Bible today literalists. When did they ever pick up that expression? May I say that the very denomination that these men who are saying that represent, if they'll just go back and check in their own statement of faith, because I studied it and I know what it says that if you're really true to that particular denomination, you'll be a literalist. And if you're not, you're not true to your ordination vows. And listen, if a man in the pulpit can't be true to his ordination vows, I tell you, you couldn't trust him to pay his grocery bill. And you can't trust him signing a note. In fact, you can't trust him anywhere if a man in the pulpit won't keep his ordination vows, you see. And so, this is the thing that the Word of God has to say. It's unto all. It doesn't leave out anybody. The poor publican now has a mercy seat, and he can come to and find this righteousness available to him. You know, we have a hymn that has it accurately. Elect from every nation, yet one o'er all the earth, her charter of salvation, one Lord, one faith, one birth. This righteousness is to unto all. And today God's calling out a bride for his son out of all peoples everywhere. There's no difference. All are sinners. And he's calling out any man that will, by faith in Jesus Christ, accept the righteousness of God. My brother, the only way you can get it is by faith in Jesus Christ. You can't work for it. Martin Luther said you're pretty arrogant if you think you can work for it. You're pretty arrogant if you think you're good enough to get it. If you come in need, in humble reliance upon this wonderful Savior, you can have it. Now, not only that, it says it's not only unto all, but it's upon all. Do you notice that expression? Unto all and upon all. Now, that phrase is not in some of the better manuscripts. And you'll notice some translations have omitted it altogether. And many Bible expositors feel that it should be omitted. May I say that I go along with those who believe it should be included in the text, because there's good evidence for this, and we incline to go along with that. It belongs in the text. You see, this by faith in Jesus Christ's righteousness, it's not only available to all, but it's for those believing. It just comes down like a white robe upon the sinner who trusts Jesus Christ. Clothes you. It clothes you, you see. Adam and Eve were left naked, and man is still naked before God as far as righteousness is concerned. But this is a robe of righteousness that comes on all those who will trust Jesus. You see, God now sees the sinner clothed in the robe of righteousness, which means God sees the sinner in Christ. Instead of seeing the abhorrent sinner standing before him condemned, God now sees Christ. In other words, if you are today in Christ, God looks at you and he sees Christ, you see. And that you are as accepted in heaven as much as Christ is accepted. Now, you can't improve on that position. You just can't add anything to it. And you can't subtract anything from it either, my brother. If you are in Christ, you're complete. That's what the Scripture says. We are complete in him. That wonderful Scripture in Colossians is, you're ready for the voyage of life in Christ. That's a wonderful, wonderful scripture, by the way. Now, will you notice that this robe of righteousness that comes down upon all, now it's not only unto all, but it'll come down upon all those that'll believe. You don't have to wait till you straighten up your life. You don't have to wait till you join a church or go through a ceremony. Don't have to wait that to do something. I talked to a man, it's been some time ago now, and this was the excuse he gave to me. He says, well, you know, I, I feel like I've sort of got to straighten up my life. As soon as I get a few things straightened up, then I'm going to become a Christian. Well, my brother, you will never become one if that's your attitude today and if that's what you're thinking of. This robe of righteousness comes down upon all that'll do no more than just believe. And the minute you'll trust Christ as your Savior, seeing yourself as an undone sinner, that very moment, that robe of righteousness is put upon you. And you don't have to wait for these things. Fact of the matter is, if you wait for these things to take place, well, you'll never be satisfied, because the more you look at yourself in the light of God's Word, the more dissatisfied that you'd be with yourself. And that's the reason we need to look to Christ. We need to look to Him and be saved. So many people are doing what that poor fella yonder by the pool of Bethesda was doing. That man had been there 39 years, and all he'd been doing was watching that water, watching for the movement of the water. He thought, boy, if I can just get down in that pool when that water's moving, I'll be healed. What a false sort of an attitude toward life. And our Lord came by and said to that man, would you be healed? Seems like he's almost mocking him. Would you be made well? Well, a man would naturally say, well, what in the world do you think I'm doing here? I've spent all these years here for just one reason. I want to be healed. Why did our Lord ask him that question? It was to get his eyes off of that water, to get him on Jesus Christ. My, the crowd today that are around the pools waiting for something to happen, waiting to do better, waiting to join the church, waiting to get things straightened out, waiting for some emotional experience, just watching the water. Well, my brother, you'll never be able to get anywhere watching the water. And suppose you did get in it, the only thing it could do for you would be psychological. Now, somebody says, don't you think that that fellow had been there 39 years, that he'd seen some marvelous instances of healing? I think he had. But everybody that had ever been healed there was sick psychologically. A lot of people, you know, are not sick in their feet, although they're crippled. Actually, they're sick in the head. It's farther up where the trouble is. And the minute they get straightened out up there, they'll learn to walk. That's just psychological. That happens, and it happens many times today. A doctor told me this, and believe me, brother, I ought not to be divulging the secrets of doctors, but he told me the best medicine that he carried in his medicine kit was a box of capsules that were filled with powdered sugar. He said, you know that this has cured more people than anything else. You know why? Because the disease that they have is really psychological. They say, oh, I've got an awful pain in my tummy, and they're really a pain in the neck to the doctor. I don't know where they are either, because I told him, I said, don't you feel conscience stricken sending people bills for giving them just powdered sugar when they can go down and buy the stuff at the market? Lots cheaper than you're selling it. Why, you're certainly making quite a bit of money in that turnover there. And he laughed and he said, well, I'd send them down to the store to get the powdered sugar, but they wouldn't get well. They only get well when I put them in a little bottle in the capsule form. And they're sick. And you say, well, they really are sick. You bet they're sick. And he heals them. Don't forget that. That's all psychological. And so that poor fella yonder by the pool, he'd really seen a lot of people healed. No question about that. But everybody he'd ever been healed was psychological. This poor fella, he'd sinned, and he needed his sins forgiven him. And our Lord said to him, get your eyes off the water. That's the reason, said, would you be made whole? And the poor fella thought even at that juncture that Jesus might put him in the water. He said, I don't have any man to put me in the water when it's being stirred. And I think the thought was, well, would you be willing to stay here with me? Well, the Lord Jesus had no notion of putting that man in that water. He said to him, you know, rise and walk. The minute that man got his eyes on Jesus, that was the important thing. Now, to those today that believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and do nothing more nor less than just believe in Him. That very moment they put their eyes on Him. Look unto me and be ye saved, ye ends of the earth. That's God's invitation. The minute that man looked up and saw the Lord Jesus, that very moment he walked. And the very moment today that you turn to Jesus Christ, that very moment that robe of righteousness comes down on you. Oh, that's a wonderful robe of righteousness, and it enables you to stand absolutely accepted in the Beloved. You stand complete in Christ. And God says there's no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. I remember several years ago when this book came out entitled The Robe, the novel, you remember, was it by Douglas? My great many Christians got excited over that novel, which honestly wasn't very much of a novel, to tell the truth. But anyway, they got excited. A young lady, when I was pastor out here in Pasadena, she came to me and she said, Dr. McGee said, my, have you read that book? And I said, no. Well, she was disappointed. She says, that's one of the most thrilling books I've ever read. And I said, what was so thrilling about it? Well, she said, just think, that robe, you remember, that the soldiers at the foot of the cross, they gambled for it, they shot dice for it, and my, I tell you, you follow that robe and what romantic experiences and incidents took place in connection with it. And I said to the young lady, I don't want to disappoint you, disillusion you, but did you know that that robe never had any romantic history at all? She said, are you sure of that? I said, I'm almost positive. She said, how do you know? Well, I said, after all, that was just a novel you read. That's somebody's imagination. And the fact of the matter is, the robe that he wore was never mentioned again in the Bible. If there's anything that was of value connected with it, it had been mentioned, but wasn't. And the implications are that there that day a soldier won that robe. He shot dice, he rolled his number, and he took the robe. It became his. That's a warm climate, and it was the time of the year when it was getting warm over there. I think that old soldier boy put it on, big old burly fella that he was. He sweated it out in just a few weeks in that warm climate. And when he did, why, he pitched it in a corner, and some little serving maid came in and picked it up and held her nose and took it out to the garbage and dropped it in the garbage can. That ended it. That girl looked, she was frightened. She said, oh, you don't mean to tell me it could have been that way? I said, yes. And I think I'm more accurate than Douglas was in his novel there. I think he missed the boat altogether, because that robe had no romantic history. But I said, I would like to tell you about a robe that does have a romantic history. And that's the robe of righteousness that he gives. You see, everything connected with him physically disappeared. Nobody knows that where that cup is that he drank out of you under the Last Supper, and yet there were crusades made to the Holy Land in order to try to get that and recover that cup. Why, nobody knows anything about that chalice at all. And then the cross he died on. Nobody really knows about it, although they tell me in England, in the cathedrals there, when England became Protestant, that they carried out 14 cartloads of splinters that's supposed to have come off the original cross. Well, there was enough lumber there to build a 5-room house, but the fact of the matter is it disappeared. God saw that everything physical disappeared for the very simple reason that you and I are so made we'd go worship that sort of thing today. Many of us would make a trek to the Palestine to just touch something that's supposed to have been identified with Jesus. That's how superstitious most of us are. And so the robe, though, that, as I told a young lady, that really has a romantic history, is that robe of righteousness, that the moment you trust Christ as Savior, it comes down upon you, covers you all up, and it gives you a standing before Almighty God. Oh, that's a robe of righteousness. And someday this poor sinner, hopes to stand before God. And the way I'm going to stand there, I won't stand in my own righteousness, and I won't stand in my own character and my own church membership and my own works. I'll stand there clothed in the robe of the righteousness of Christ. My friend, if any of us stand there, that's the way we're going to have to stand there. What a wonderful thing it is. And Job, you remember, put it like this, I put on righteousness, and it clothed me. My judgment was as a robe and a diadem. And then Isaiah, in Isaiah 61:10, says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. My beloved, what a garment that is. And by the way, do you have it? And don't go to the wedding without the wedding garment. You'll need it. You need the robe of righteousness. He's invited everybody to come. It's unto all. But it only comes down upon those that don't do any more than believe. Believe him today if you have not. Be clothed with this robe of righteousness. And the sinner is declared righteous the moment that he trusts Christ. And the sinner is as much saved the moment that he trusts Christ as he will be a million years from today. My brother, this is justification by faith. That's what it means, to be justified by faith. And I wonder now let me give you a definition of justification, something to hold on to. Justification is the act of God that declares a sinner righteous by faith on the merit of Christ's sacrifice. It is the addition of the righteousness of Christ as well as the subtraction of sins. Now, will you note that? That's very important for you to see. That's very important to lay hold of. Now we're told it just comes down upon them that do no more nor less than simply believe in the Lord Jesus. That's the only way that you can procure this wonderful salvation. There's no other way. It's not a prize, nor is it for sale. And there's no distinction. That's the better translation here. There's no distinction. You see, the old bromide goes something like this. There is a distinction, but there's no difference. Well, there's no distinction between any two human beings in God's sight. Both are sinners in his sight, and Kipling was right when he wrote, the Colonel's lady and Judy O'Grady are sisters under the skin. Now, the Colonel's lady may not like that, but they just happen to be sinners in God's sight. Now, this doesn't mean to infer that there's no distinction between the refined and cultured society dowager and the bum from Skid Row. The cowpoke, by the way, though, standing on an ant hill in Texas, would not dare say with even a Texan's bravado that he was as high as the mountain climber standing on top of Mount Whitney. And one is higher than the other. But let's be very clear. One is certainly higher than the other, but neither one of them can touch heaven. The Texan can comfort himself that as he stands on the anthill, I can get just as close to heaven as the fella on top of Mount Whitney. The fact of the matter is, neither one of them can reach it from that vantage point. Neither one can do. They are both identical in this respect. And what is that? That there is no distinction, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. When you fly over the plains of Texas and you look down at an anthill, Then you look at the High Sierras when you're 20,000 feet up. Believe me, when you look down and see them, all of it looks like ant hills. All of it looks about the same thing. And when the Lord looks down at heaven, friends, he sees us all as sinners. And one may be a little higher than the other, but we're all sinners. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All sin. And that, by the way, is what is known as an aorist tense. And in the Greek language, that's a tense that is very important. We do not even have it in English at all. But in the Greek, it refers back to something that took place in the past, and it just happened at one time. All sin. And it states a great fact. All sin. It's not a question that you are now or you're going to. It's a question that you have. You're sinners. I think it gathers in here the great sin of Adam that plunged the race in sin and brought down upon his house this great catastrophe and brought the fall upon man and gave to each one of us a sinful nature. But also it can be said that we have sinned, all sinned. Now it says, and we've come short of the glory of God. Now we attempted last time to elaborate on this a little and use a few illustrations, and I hadn't quite concluded with that for the simple reason that this is something that needs a certain amount of light on it, because immediately when a person says all sin and come short of the glory of God, why, people say, well, that may be true, but after all, I'm not as bad a sinner as the other fella. And we always begin to compare ourselves by somebody else, and we do not seem to realize that we're all coming short of the glory of God. It just because you happen to be a little better than somebody else doesn't mean you're acceptable to God. All it means that down here, by human measurements and standards, you do happen to be a little better than they are. And I won't argue with you that you're better. And anybody comes to me today and begins to talk like this, as many people do, well, I'm better than 9/10 of the church members. Well, I've been living with church members a long time. When anybody says that to me, I don't argue, because I know church members, and I'm of the opinion that they may have something to present there. So I don't argue that point at all. Because that's not really the argument. If you were better than all of the church members, that still wouldn't make you good enough for God. Did you know that? Wouldn't make you fit for heaven. You'd still come short of the glory or the approval of God. You'd still come short of that.